today, just in these simple verses, from the point of view, first of all, of the Lord Jesus himself. Then I want to say something about these four women, and to some extent in particular, perhaps his mother. We agree entirely, it's very important, that's the first mention of worship in the New Testament, you know, that our brother Jack referred to, when they came to the place where the young child was with Mary, his mother. There they worshipped him. It's interesting, you know, the first mention of worship in the Old Testament, it's not in our authorized version, you would need to look at the original, but it is at the tent door on the plain of Mamre, underneath the oak tree, when those three, what appeared to be men, the next chapter tells us that two of them were clearly angels, they went on to Sodom. But when they appeared before Abraham, it says Abraham fell down. That's the word worship. You know, I would think that that's a Christophany. When the Saviour appeared in Christophany, there was worship. When he appeared in incarnation, there was worship. The Hebrew writer says, when he comes again in glory, when he bringeth in again the second time, his only begotten into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. And while we would emphasize that it was only the Saviour who was worshipped and not the mother and child, and we agree with what was said, that was pagan, we must be very careful to be balanced when we come to what the scripture says about this woman. We mustn't go beyond the scripture, but we must be careful we go as far as the scripture and accord her the position and the blessed accolade that she's given by scripture. And then thirdly, the third person we want to look at, after looking at the four women, we want to say something about John, because he's the writer of this gospel, and he uses this little method of identifying himself again, doesn't he? That disciple whom Jesus loved. And we'll say a little something about that, God willing, as time permits. The Lord Jesus himself, we've heard already today, haven't we, about his perfection, the beautiful way he handled every situation he was ever in. Not just sinless, more than that, holy, and even in a sense more than that. I don't know if you've ever read the little book, a wonderful little book by Mr. Bellett, The Moral Glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that you'll see that he emphasized to us, beyond even that, here is one who's morally perfect. You see, everything he says is just right, in the right way and at the right time. And whether it is with one like Zacchaeus, who's dead in trespasses and sins, the Savior says very clearly, I am coming to thy house. He invites himself. Or whether it's with two of his own who are perhaps a little bit cold and a little bit frustrated and just maybe a little bit bewildered by all that's taken place, he made as though he would go further, and he waited for them to invite him to come in. You see, he's the one who always does the perfect thing. And we see this here in this incident. This is the third time recorded, we'll say maybe more about it later, God willing, in the second half, that the Lord Jesus has spoke from the cross. And you'll notice that he has yet to say a single word regarding himself. Isn't that interesting? First time he speaks from the cross, you know who he's speaking on behalf of? Those who were furthest away from him. The very perpetrators of the act. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a prayer, I believe, that was answered after he'd gone. That's the thing, though, isn't it? Maybe there are those here today, and you've prayed for folks, and you feel maybe you're getting closer to the glory, and you've never seen them saved. I listened to a man give his testimony just recently. He said the greatest regret he had was that those who prayed for him, including godly parents, never lived to see him saved. But their prayers were answered. You know, of that couple, that child, John the Baptist, it says of him, thy prayer is heard. Not was heard. You know, you would think that was a prayer that had been finished long ago, because, well, human reasoning would have said there was no point carrying on with that prayer now. But thy prayer is heard. The Lord's prayer was responded to. The next time he speaks to it, of course, is regarding that dying thief. And, of course, he was one who we would assume had only come into contact with the Lord Jesus for the first time that day. Now the Lord Jesus is going to speak again, and he's going to speak regarding those who were nearest and dearest to him. Regarding his mother. Regarding that disciple whom he loved. The writer to the Philippians, Paul, says this, doesn't he, in Philippians 2? He gives us the supreme example. Look not on your own things, but look upon the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. This is the man who in the extremity of these circumstances never looked upon his own things. I tell you this, if he'd looked upon his own things, he would never have been there. He would never for one moment have loosened and allowed in any way whatsoever. He would have clung and clung and clung to the regalia and the splendour of heaven's glory if all he'd ever done was look upon his own things. But he thought it not a thing to be grasped at. And he made himself of no reputation. And here now he's dying between two thieves, numbered with the transgressors, humiliated and shamed. And yet in these circumstances he still doesn't look upon his own things. He looks upon the things of others. If you and I can't be inspired by that to seek to do the same, then nothing is really going to affect us, is it? Nothing's really going to do it if I won't do it. And so the Lord Jesus, in absolute perfection, he now turns to deal with this issue. But you know, I think it's in perfection with the teaching of Scripture, in perfection with the Old Testament Scriptures, in perfection with the New Testament Scriptures, in perfection with his own teaching while he was here on earth. This issue, you know, this great commandment, honour thy father and mother, you know, that's of course, it's on the first table of the law, not the second table of the law. That's the Godward half, not the manward half. That's interesting, isn't it? Now remember that now. There is a sense in which, you see, authority is always, all authority, whatever it is always bestowed by God and nobody else. It has to be. All real authority has to come from him. And he, of course, has placed parents in that position of authority over children. And that is why it appears on that first table of the law. The Lord Jesus, you know, not only was aware that the Scriptures demanded that, but he was also aware that he himself had taught it. You could go into that little gospel we were in today, in Mark's gospel. You would just have needed to go a little tiny bit further back into chapter 7, isn't it now? This is what the Lord Jesus said unto them. Full well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother. Whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such things you do. They were using their wealth to alleviate themselves of their responsibilities. I don't think we need to apply that today. You can apply that for yourself. It doesn't take much application in 2008, does it? To use our wealth to alleviate ourselves of our responsibilities. You know, it would have been understandable, wouldn't it? A man who was taken by a mob in a garden, seemingly at least to his disciples and those round about, with total surprise, but of course not to him, for as we've just heard, he'd sent Judas out, that thou doest do quickly. He knew exactly as he went to that garden, though the rest of them didn't, what was going to happen. But a man taken in those circumstances, and through that night, and in the early hours of the morning, subjected to 6 mock trials, and humiliated, and before the day has hardly begun, by 9 in the morning, placed upon a cross, it would have been humanly understandable if he had not managed in those circumstances to have made provision for his widowed mother. But it wouldn't have been morally perfect. It would have been understandable. But the man who in those circumstances was taken is now going to make absolutely certain, even from the cross itself, that he's going to deal with the issue of making provision for his mother in accordance with Old Testament Scripture, in accordance with his own teaching, and we would say in accordance with what Paul would write to Timothy about taking care of widows. In fact, going beyond it, in Timothy, of course, the widows, especially widows, of course, in Timothy with unbelieving children. And the Scripture would seem to indicate that at this point, while his sisters believed, his brothers didn't. The other sons of this woman didn't believe. Timothy is going to be given instruction, but the widow is to be over 60 years of age. I would doubt if this widow was even 50 years of age at this point. But the Lord Jesus makes wonderful provision. the perfection of the Saviour. But I want to say something really now, perhaps a bit more practical for each of us. First of all, about this little group of women, and then about John. They stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. His mother. I know in this verse he refers to her as woman. That's interesting, isn't it? His first ever recorded words were, "Wist ye not I must be about my father's business." You know, that was at Cana of Galilee. And it says this concerning this blessed woman at Cana of Galilee. She was there, and she'd observed his life, and she said these words concerning him. "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." That was what she'd learnt in 30 years in Nazareth. "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." That's a wonderful testimony of a woman who knew more about the life of the Lord Jesus than anybody else. On that occasion at Cana of Galilee, of course, he'd said unto her, the first occasion rather was back as a boy of 12, but at Cana of Galilee he'd said, "Woman, mine hour is not yet come." Now, why has he used that expression? Now, you know, there is no doubt in every sense of the word, I absolutely believe in every sense, without any exception, she was a mother to the Lord Jesus. It's completely and utterly beyond my comprehension. But it doesn't stop me believing. Completely beyond my, of course it's beyond my understanding. Look what the hymn writer says, and he's got it right. "He held up heaven and earth, while Mary held up him." It is beyond my understanding. I've heard some very strange things taught in recent days from our platforms about this relationship between this mother and son. And I would have to tell you this. I think they're lifting the lid of the ark and they're going beyond things that they really are capable of understanding, never mind capable of trying to explain to others. It's a relationship we cannot delve into. But there is no doubt to me that it is the relationship between a mother and son. And the psalmist talks about the dependency from the womb and talks about the dependency for nourishment after the child was born. And I believe all of that is the case. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She laid him in the manger. And we see that wonderful picture of dependency. The King of Glory, the Master of the Universe, the Creator of all things, held in the arms of a little Galilean lass from a poverty-stricken background. Completely beyond our comprehension. But the Lord Jesus is well aware, isn't he, of the error that is going to come down through the ages. This woman has been given a place that she never sought. Her own words say this. She glories in God my Saviour. You know, I had to explain to a dear friend of mine who's a tremendous Mary worshipper, I'm very sad to say, still is to this day. You don't need a Saviour unless you're a sinner. And we wouldn't in any way denigrate from this blessed woman today. And the scripture calls her blessed. And to call her the Blessed Virgin Mary is completely biblical, of course. But we've mentioned Liverpool already today. And when I was a lad there, you know, in our Sunday school, we had about 120. And I suppose over 100 of the 120 were from a Roman Catholic background. And whenever you asked a question, if they didn't know the answer, they would take a stab at it. And they would always give you the same answer. Mary, the Mother of God. Mary the Mother of God. No matter what the question. Who did this? Who? Mary the Mother of God. Well, you see, the scripture never uses that terminology. Mind you, Elizabeth says, "My Lord's Mother." But that blessed woman, you know, her consistency, she was there at Cana. And now she's still there at the cross. She's still standing there at the cross. We've already heard mention of that old man who held the babe in his arms. What did he say? A spear also, you know, it was a great double-edged blow. It was an awesome blow. That's really the lit. He says, "A spear shall pierce thine own soul." And that day has come. I can't imagine for a moment what went through that woman's thoughts as she stood there, as that child that she'd raised, that one that she knew was perfect, that one that she could say, "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." They've now taken him and nailed him to a cross. But as she stands there, that blessed man is taken up with her requirements. She was one who was full of contemplation. You see that back in Luke, don't you? After Simeon and Anna had come, and after Simeon had said those words, it says that she pondered these things in her heart. And then after the incident of the boy of 12, she still held them again in her heart, it says. She pondered them again in her heart. And I wonder what was going on in her heart that day as she stood there. But she wasn't standing alone, you know. There was three other women there, I believe. Some think there were only two, but I think there were very clearly three more women there. His mother and his mother's sister. Now, who's this woman, his mother's sister? I don't think it's Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Strange enough to have two women called Mary, although George Foreman, the boxer, I'm told, has about eight or nine boys. And they're all called George, and he says it's because he had so many bangs to the head that when he gets older, he'll only need to remember one name. And But I'm sure we don't have that here. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, I think, is a different woman. We'll come to her in a moment. His mother's sister. Who is this woman? I think you'll find it in Matthew's Gospel, and this is how she's described in Matthew's Gospel. She's described in Matthew's Gospel as the mother of Zebedee's children. I think you'll find it in Mark's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel you'll find her name. She's called Salome. I think it's none other than John's mother. You think of John, you see, he never identifies himself by name in this Gospel either, does he? He identifies himself by referring to his relationship to the Lord Jesus. He says, I am that disciple whom Jesus loved. And he uses a similar formula for his own mother. He says he's his mother's sister. I think she was his sister in the flesh. I know that means that James and John were cousins of the Lord Jesus. I think that is exactly the case. That's woman number two. Woman number three. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, we don't know much about her. Some have said that Cleopas and Clopas are one and the same. Therefore, she's the lady who was on the road to Emmaus with her husband, perhaps going back. Well, we can't be certain about all of that, but she's Mary, the wife of Cleopas. She's Mary as well. And now here's another one. Mary Magdalene, we've already heard about her today, haven't we? You know, the Scripture is most beautifully, I want to suggest to you, the Scripture has pulled up for us four representative women that really, in a sense, represents all women. It's interesting in the Gospels, John's Gospel particularly, you know, you look at it, it's a Gospel of women. They're absolutely everywhere, and they excel. It's not only a woman who appreciates his life, whatsoever he says unto you, do it, but it's a woman who understands his death. Against the day of my burial that she done this. It's a woman that sees him first in resurrection. Mary of Magdala. One with his life, one with his death, one with his resurrection. It's a woman he reveals great truth to about worship. What a woman. Imagine speaking to a woman like that about worship. But that's who he reveals the great truth of worship to. A Samaritan at a well who'd lived an immoral life. It's a woman that he speaks to and gives the fresh revelation about what's going to happen on that glorious day when not he just comes for Lazarus, but when he comes for all those that sleep. I am the resurrection and the light. He that believeth in me, though he were dead like Lazarus, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. It's a woman that he reveals that to, Martha. And here at the cross there are four women. You'll notice the relationships. The first one is a mother. The second one is a sister, his mother's sister. The third one is a wife, Mary the wife of Cleopas. The fourth one, we never read of a single human relationship. We judge she would be a single woman. You see, the Spirit of God has beautifully, our dear sisters today, you rejoice in this. At that cross there was only one man present as far as we can see, John. And John had been amongst those who the previous night when they all forsook him and fled. We'll come to that in a moment. But there is four representative women. A mother, a sister, a wife, Mary Magdalene. You know, maybe there's someone here today and you may not be able to describe as a mother or a wife or maybe even as a sister, but I want to tell you this. Here's Mary Magdalene preserved on the pages of Scripture for you and I, a woman who was absolutely devoted to the Lord Jesus. You know, I could take you to places in the world tonight. We could go to Africa tonight. We could find old women in Africa who have never been a wife and have never been a mother. But they have brought hundreds of children into this world, naturally speaking, and hundreds more brought to new life, spiritually speaking. Why, they've been mothers to children that were never their own. I want to suggest there's another little representative picture in these four women, though. I want you to think about this now. The first one's a widow. There's no question that Mary is a widow at this stage. The great price, or one of the great prices that Joseph, of course, had to pay to be the guardian of the Lord Jesus. He was just the guardian now, remember. But one of the great prices he had to pay was the price of his life. You see, for the Saviour to be the rightful heir to the throne, Joseph, who was of the Messianic line, had to die. When that took place, we don't know, but we do know that it must have taken place and it must have happened, and she's now a widow. I'm going to come back to the second woman in a moment. The third woman, she's a married woman. She's the wife of Cleopas. Whether she's the lady on the road to Emmaus or not, well, you can leave that for your own conjecture. I know when I've taken weddings, I've not necessarily said that, but I have always considered them to be a married couple. And I think there's a lovely picture there for anybody getting married of that couple on the road whose heart beat within them as they unitedly were taken up with the things of the Lord Jesus. She's a married woman. Mary Magdalene, we've already said, was a single woman. What about his mother's sister? Why is she described in these three ways? The mother of Zebedee's children, Salome, his mother's sister. And yet she's never once described as Zebedee's wife. Now, I have no doubt that from a legal perspective she was Zebedee's wife. But I do just wonder. Now, maybe you think we're getting out of magic, but I do just wonder. You know, I know it says they left their father in the boat in one gospel, but in Matthew's gospel it says they left the boat and their father. We never, ever, ever read of Zebedee again. We never read of him involved. We never read of... You know, I find these days very sadly, as I go to places and amongst God's people, I find a very, very sad thing. I find on a very regular basis women whose husbands are no longer going on in spiritual things at all. And these women, for years, and in some cases for decades, have wrestled and struggled to bring up children in the fear of God and the admonition of Scripture. And they've had to do it alone. They've had to tread a lonely path of men who have failed in their responsibilities and have not risen to the heights that they should have risen to. And godly women have had to carry on their own. I wonder, to a certain extent, you know, when this woman comes with a... Jack mentioned the people who came and worshipped. She's one of them, you know. She comes with her two boys, it says, and they worshipped. You know, we get so taken up, you know, like the disciples peeved at what they came for. They wanted one on one side and one on the other. Don't be too hard now, you know. That was a good thing for a mother to want. A mother always wants what's best for her children. And what better thing could she have asked for her children than that? The Saviour has to gently remind them that that was not his to grant. But she only wanted what was best for those two boys, that they would have that position as near as possible to the Saviour. And what a good thing for mothers to want their children to be as near as possible to the Saviour. There's nothing wrong with that, I tell you. This world, it would be a better place if more mothers wanted their children to be as near as possible to the Saviour. Jack's already told us, when mothers brought their babes to him, he had time for them. They'd seen what his touch could do. His touch could raise the dead. His touch could make the blind to see, the deaf to speak. His touch could heal the leper, could take away the scales from the eyes of the blind. Little wonder they wanted their children to experience his touch. I trust every one of us today. I always remember our brother Archie Carew from down here in the south of England. Well, you know, for us it's all the south of England. I know it's a good little distance from here, but you know, it's all the kind of same neck of the woods. And I always remember him saying this. We go through life, we acquire so much. None of it we can take with us. There's only one thing we'll acquire in life that we can take with us to the glory. And that's our children. That's a solemn thing today. We've heard what's been said about what's going on in the world. But it's not just what's going on in the world, you know. The wicked one is after our families. I tell you this, he really is. The educational system, the entertainment system, society as a whole, the law, every aspect of it is anti and against the family. You know, I listened to the politicians this week wringing their hands in horror at what's happened. But liberalism and the demolishing of the family is what lies at the basis of the moral morass that our nation has sunk into. It's horrendous. It's beyond belief to see what's happened just in a generation. I'm not an old man yet, but I tell you, in my lifetime, the decline is us. You fear for your children. And you fear for their children. And what sort of a world they're coming into. Here's a woman who had a great desire for her children. Four representative women, I would just suggest to you. I would say to all our sisters today, whatever your circumstances of life, you can identify in some way or another with one or more of these women. A mother, a sister, a wife, Mary Magdalene. They stood by the cross of Jesus. I think it's the idea of taking a stand. You know, it might be the case that it was safer for the women than perhaps it would have been for the men. It might be the case, I don't know. But on the previous night, I do know this, the men forsook him and fled. All of them, including John. But now taking a stand by the cross was this little group of women. But then there's somebody else there, and the Lord Jesus sees him. You read those solemn words about Peter, don't you? Right at that very moment, when he denied for the third time, the Lord saw him. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Now, John, I don't know whether he's maybe standing there a bit sheepishly. I think there's recovery involved here. I want to suggest that. I know Peter needed recovery, but I think it's involved with John as well. Maybe, in fact, John was involved in Peter being where he was when Peter got into his problems as well, by the way. Maybe John just helped Peter to get where he maybe would have been better not to have been. But John was one of the group who, the night before, forsook him and fled, but there's recovery. You know, the Bible is beautiful when it comes to recovery. I tell you this, the Bible is the place to look for when you're looking for recovery. Don't look at what the brethren do. Because I tell you this, we've got it all wrong. I really believe that. David, that great man of God. I always think of David, Job. You'll forgive me for calling him. I'm all right calling him Job down here, aren't I? It is Jairus as well, I'm afraid, Jack. Not Jairus, but... Scripture says of Job, there's none like him in all the earth. That's a beautiful description, isn't it? Mind you, I believe that applies to all God's people today. You know, there's none like us in all the earth. Scripture says of this man, John, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's all of us as well. Now, that applies to us too, doesn't it? But you know what it says of David? It says he was a man after God's own heart. I love that. But I tell you this, it says that after his problem as well as before. When I first moved to the assembly we're in now these old brethren are in the glory now, right? You'll understand. I'm not speaking ill of them, because I tell you this, I love them dearly and we miss them terribly. But we were going through the life of David. He's a great man, until the day of his problem. I see from there on, it didn't matter what he did, he couldn't put a foot right. Even when the scripture was as clear cut as could be, we still managed to go back to his problem every 2 minutes. Now, I'm not saying these things can be washed under the carpet, don't get me wrong now. But I am saying that this is a book of recovery. God recovers, and when God recovers, he does a proper job. And David went on to great heights, and I believe this. There's greater things still in store for him. Quite literally, I personally believe. I can't find some of these Old Testament scriptures. I can't find a way of interpreting them any other way than that not only is there a great future for that nation, but there is a great future for that man that was their king, who will have a great role again in the day to come. Recovery. Peter. You know, the man who denied the Lord. That's the word, he denied him. Do you know what? In less than 2 months, he could stand to the whole nation and say, you denied the Holy One and just, the very point that he failed in. The very point that he was recovered to such an extent. Why? Because the touch of the Savior had brought him back. Never left him, mind you. You know what the very last words he wrote were? The very last words he wrote? Beware, lest you fall from your own steadfast. Though you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own. Peter, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me 3 times. Not me, Lord. Though you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter. Recovery. I think with John there's recovery. I think there's another thing with John here now. There's readiness. You know, just the idea of being in the right place at the right time. Now, I'm going to suggest in a moment that there's clearly in the purpose of God what would happen with John here. But I do want to tell you, he was the one that was there. He was in the right place at the right time. Young folks, let me tell you today, it's great to see a number of young folks here today. And I endorse entirely what our brother Jack said. You know, my father-in-law, who goes about with the Bible exhibition, maybe a wee bit outspoken on occasion. You know, he was at a report meeting, there was a dear brother before him, and he was looking at far off parts of the world, and he was proclaiming, go, go, go. And my father-in-law got behind him and proclaimed that in our schools and all round about us there are children that know nothing of the gospel and nothing of Christ, and he proclaimed you should stay, stay, stay. Now, I think there's a little bit of truth in both, by the way. But I do endorse what Jack said, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, the uttermost parts of the world. You know where the Lord Jesus began his public teaching? He came to Nazareth, where he was brought up. Where he was brought up. And he knew that Nazareth was full of people who were bruised and broken and battered and in bondage and destroyed by sin. And he came to bring the message of the gospel to them, to the very place where he was brought up. Now you and I have a responsibility to do that. But you know, there's many other things. You know, there's an old sister in our assembly. I don't say this from my own perspective. She just hardly ever gets out. When I'm at home, if I'm at home on a Monday, I would try just to nip in. You know, now I'm one of these fellows who normally talks too much. But you know, young folks I know going to visit folks, you're always concerned about what we, you know, how we have a conversation. Well, don't you worry about it. You go to see these older saints, you won't have to worry too much about what you say. You'll just have to be able to listen. For some of us, that's kind of quite hard. But you'll just have to be a good listener. And I'll tell you that you seek. Whatever thy hand finds to do, do it with all thy might. It's right on your doorstep. There's opportunity to do things for the Lord. There ought to be, certainly, in any local assembly. Opportunity everywhere. John was in the right place at the right time. I don't know how he felt when he came to the cross. Crushed and broken, no doubt, because he forsook him and fled the night before. But I wonder how he felt when he left the cross. Imagine being entrusted with the care of the Lord's mother by the Lord himself. Behold thy mother. He sends her with that blessed man. Tradition tells of as a home in Ephesus and all that. Well, whether or not it's all true, etc., we don't, you know, we wouldn't like to go beyond the bonds of scripture. But he was in the right place at the right time, and he was standing by. He was ready to do whatever came to hand. And what a thing came to hand, because he put himself in the right place at the disposal of the Lord. And the Lord gave him this great task to carry out. But then not only do I see recovery and readiness, the man who was in the right place at the right time, but I want to suggest that, I want to say something about relationship here with John. It used to cause me a big problem, that expression, you know, that disciple whom Jesus loved. It used to kind of conjure up all kind of ideas about favoritism and unfairness and all this kind of thing. And that's how the human mind works, you know, we should really put our human thoughts to one side at times. I read a lovely thing in a commentary this week. It said we should come to the Word of God with an open mind. But we should always bear this in mind when we do, that these minds of ours are number one, finite minds, and they're number two, sinful minds. And therefore we should make sure that we don't allow these minds of ours to go beyond the bounds of anything that's found in Scripture. While we come with an open mind to look for the truth of God, remember it's a finite mind and remember it's a sinful mind. I found that very helpful, just reading it this week. But, you know, when we come to an expression like this, that disciple whom Jesus loved, well, I think that the good old brethren in the past have explained it to us in a beautiful way, haven't they? They've said that John took, he availed himself of the opportunity. The opportunity was open to all and he availed himself of it. But I think maybe there's something even simpler than that. John just wants to describe himself and not to use his name. And the Spirit of God, we know, is behind it, choosing every word, because these men did not choose their own words. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture, not just the inspiration of ideas, but the very words themselves. Not the 1611 words, mind you, but the Greek words, the original, or the Hebrew words, or the Chaldean words, or the odd Aramaic word, for that matter. John describes himself in a way that every believer could describe himself. That disciple whom Jesus loved. Now we know when we come to John's Gospel, it's probably the only real place in the Bible where we have to look carefully when we find the word love. When it's brotherly love outside of John's Gospel, the context always tells you it's brotherly love. You only need to read the verses, and quite often it will say love of the brethren to make it very clear to you. And more often than not, when the word love is used, it's the word agape that we speak of, that's settled. We sometimes use the word divine love. Well now, when you come to John's Gospel, you have to just look a little bit carefully to see what words are being used. John 11, for example, the resurrection of Lazarus, the sisters sent the message, he whom thou lovest, brotherly love, love of affection, love of relationship, is sick. The Jews observe him at the graveside, and they say, behold how he loved him, love of relationship, brotherly love. The Holy Spirit says, though, in verse 5 of the chapter, now Jesus loved Martha, and her sister, and Lazarus. That's a different word. You see, that love of relationship has a dependency upon the object of the love. We love our children because they're our children. The fact that they're our children has an awful lot to do with the amount of love we bestow upon them. But this is a love that is settled and is not in any way dependent on either the condition or the circumstances of the objects of the love. That is why God so loved the world. Despite its condition and its circumstances, he still loved it. It's settled, it's unmovable, it's unchangeable. That is why even in circumstances where it might have looked, he whom thou lovest is sick, the Lord waited by the look of it 2 days and took 2 more days to get there, and 4 days have passed, and the circumstances would have said, well, just how much does he love him? But the reality is now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and that's right at the outset before the delay. It's settled, it's certain, it's unmovable. That's the word, by and large, that John uses. Twice, this is the second time, he has, at this stage, described himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. And there's going to be 3 more occasions, and the last 2, of course, are involved with that incident in John 21 with Peter, and again, he uses the agape word, the settled, unmovable love that has no dependency on the object. But you know, on the next occasion after this, the middle one of the 5, he changes the word, the word's changed. That disciple whom Jesus really loved. It's interesting it comes straight after this incident, doesn't it? You know, an incident of human relationship. His mother, that disciple whom he loved. Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. And the next time John writes, John realizes he can rejoice in both types of love. So can you and so can I. With those disciples whom Jesus loves, with an unmovable, unchangeable love, and sadly when we fail or when circumstances are not as we would like them to be, it is unmovable and unchangeable. It's unalterable. Nothing, says Paul, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. But there is another love. There is a love of relationship. And he loves us with the love of relationship. You see, we're his own. He loves us in a peculiar way. And John can be written of again. He's that disciple whom Jesus filios with brotherly love. Now that, of course, would never, I agree again with what was said earlier about reverence and respect. You know, we have a little chorus there now, I like it, and I like the sentiments, and I like the ideas, and with the young folks, I like to change a word in it, you see. It says, he's my friend, and he's my brother. And I'm afraid I like to change. Some of them think I'm being a bit harsh because I want to But, you know, he deigns to call us brethren. That's a wonderful thing to revel in. You know, I can't even find an occasion in Scripture when any of these men directly referred to him as Jesus. Not one. And that cannot be without... I know he's referred to as Jesus for many places and for many reasons in Scripture. But when they were addressing him personally with their exact words that are spoken, I can't find. And so we need to be very careful about these things, but we have an intimacy that we must enjoy and we must be rejoicing. And John undoubtedly had the intimacy of that relationship. Now, very quickly, 2 things just to finish with. For John, there was a recompense in the things of God. Remember that incident we've spoke about when they came and they wanted to be one on either side, him and his brother. A baptism to be baptized with. Well, now, James was brutally murdered. And John, as an old man, endured the most awful of circumstances on that Isle of Patmos. You know, not on holiday, but on a penal colony. But there is a recompense, isn't there? You know, it's only just after that incident that Peter says, Lord, we've forsaken all to follow you. Well, what are we going to have? And the Lord tells him all the things that they'll have, including the tribulations, of course. But he says this to them. He says, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, back in the home, Sandy, to your credit now, to the folks here, we say, first time you've come, you should always say something to ingratiate yourself to the folks, shouldn't you? But Sandy tells me when he came here, he spoke of homes that he could just go into. I knew the same at 21 when I moved to Scotland. We knew what it was to have fathers and mothers. It's a great thing, isn't it, in the things of God. Some of us here today have got our own youngsters far away from home. We could not be more grateful for those who show them care and compassion. Fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. It's a great thing. John left the cross that day with 2 mothers. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He left the cross with his own mother, but he left the cross also with his mother's sister. There's a recompense. Then I think finally of John, I think this of his revelation. We're not going to get carried away now about what John must have heard from Mary, but not a word in all his writings of those 30 years. Not one single word. Nothing. And yet I would judge that, humanly speaking, he must have known more about them than any of the other writers. First of all, he was his cousin. But nevertheless, apart from that, he'd been entrusted with this woman, I don't know for how long, but I'm sure they must have sat and spoken. She must have been able to relate to him all about that early life of the Lord Jesus, but not a word recorded in Scripture, even though this man is given the most remarkable revelation, perhaps, of any writer in Scripture. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, says John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Is there any other writer that is endued with such revelation? When we come to the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ given to who? To me, John. Look at what he says at the end of his gospel. He says, I suppose if all the things were written that could have been written, the world itself could not contain the books. A dear brother who's now with the Lord back there in Scotland, from Falkirk, our dear brother used to say in John's Gospel, you know, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the letter. And he's the Word. And he's the book. And he's the library. The world itself could not contain the books. And John writes to that church, doesn't he? When he writes to those seven churches and he writes those glorious promises from the Spirit of God, listen to one of those promises now. He says to feed upon the hidden manna. The man given in many ways the greatest revelation of the Lord Jesus in Scripture. And yet he tells us we've barely scratched the surface. The world itself could not contain the books. He can speak of an eternity when we'll feed upon him. And we'll feed upon the hidden manna. And here in this little incident of the cross, we just get a little glimpse of it. Just three little verses in John's Gospel. But there we see something of that wonderful perfection of the Lord Jesus. As there he doesn't look upon his own things, but the things of others. And there he makes provision for his mother. And we see these lovely representative women, and we see that faithful mother who was there from Cana all the way to the cross and still there on the day of Pentecost. And those representative women that each of us could learn from. And there we see this lovely disciple whom Jesus loved again. Each of us can fit ourselves in there, can't we? We can see this lovely disciple recovered. Maybe there's one today. And you just feel you've let the Saviour down. Well, John had let the Saviour down, but I tell you this, that day he left entrusted with a great task. There is recovery. He was in the right place at the right time. He has that wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus, a recompense in divine things with fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, and a unique revelation that even one day every one of us will have as we feed upon the hidden manna. We trust that God may bless his word. Thank you for listening.